Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is living. It speaks to us today as it speaks to disciples so long ago. And Father, in this world, we do have trouble. We're reminded tomorrow that everything we know changes, as the way we live is changed through the dictates of the government. And it is so easy for us, Father, to live in fear and agonize over how shall we live. But Father, as you've spoken to your disciples in their time of trouble, Father, you speak to us in our troubles. So Father, as we hear from your word, help us to trust in you and to know you, the only true way. So Lord, through your Holy Spirit, open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, that we might hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to chapter 14. This is in the midst of a very grueling time for the disciples. We're at the upper room, the Last Supper. And the disciples are met with what for them is very troubling news. They have walked with Jesus, lived with Jesus, sat at his feet, and now after so long, he tells them that he is going away. And so we can understand just how much sorrow and upset this causes in the hearts of the disciples. And as we understand how troublesome this is for the disciples in hearing the news that Jesus is about to depart from them, so for us as well, as we live in these troublesome times, it's important for us to understand that the same comfort that Jesus speaks to his disciples, he speaks to us as well. Much has transpired earlier in this gospel. Judas was exposed as a traitor. Peter, who vowed allegiance to the Lord, even to death, was informed that he too would turn his back on Jesus, denying him three times. And all this, no doubt, took its toll on the spirits of the disciples. However, the news that will shake them to the core is the news that Jesus is shortly to depart from them. And while some commentators place all these factors as contributing to the angst of the disciples, it must be noted that the object of Jesus' continuing discussion is not in relationship to Judas or to Peter. It is to the nature of Jesus' departure, or the fact that he is departing from them, the central point of Jesus' discussion. The context of verse 1 then follows from verse 33 of the previous chapter, where Jesus tells them that he is going away and that they cannot come. And Jesus, who he himself had his heart tossed like the waves of the sea several times, now knowing that the state of the disciples' hearts, tells them not to let this news toss their hearts like the waves of a sea. That is the meaning of this word, to be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. And to this end, Jesus gives four statements which are designed to give comfort and assurance to his true followers at this difficult time. And so the first is the imperative to hold fast to their faith. He says, believe in God, and believe also in me. And some render the call to belief as two distinct forms. The first as indicative to say that since you believe in God, and the second as an imperative, therefore, also believe in me. However, both these statements are imperative. The word in Greek literally is, be you believing. And this word does not only mean to believe, but go further to mean a faith that brings confidence, a faith that persuades, This then is not a general call to faith, as if Jesus tries to put their hearts at ease by telling them, it'll be okay, you just have to have faith. That is not what Jesus is saying. The truth revealed to us is that these disciples are at fellowship with Christ in the secluded upper room for this very reason. They have an abiding faith in Christ. And over against those who have walked away from a saving faith, and we would have gone through the whole, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you see how many times people have come, put their faith in Christ, and then simply walked away. The encouragement Christ is calling them to is to that very faith, that in light of the situation, a situation that now disturbs them, believe in God. And we have a reason for that faith. The disciples have a reason for that faith. God has revealed himself to them. And so when Christ says, believe in me also, we have that same revelation that Jesus has testified that he is the Christ sent from the Father, the Son of God. And he's performed many signs to prove it. As we just heard in the reading of the chapter, if you don't believe in me, at least believe in the works that I do. So there's much evidence that God, that Christ has given to us that we would know his power towards us and his grace towards us. And that gives us confidence. The imperative is now that confident faith, that faith. Trust that in my departure, I have a purpose in it for your good. So do not let your hearts be troubled. Revealed in this verse again is the servant heart of Christ. For this is the time of his suffering, his death. Yet his concern is not for himself, but for his sheep. In these final hours leading to the cross, he concerns himself with the condition of his upset disciples. Jesus is able to do this because it is for this very reason that he came to this hour. Again, everything that is intended for Christ's victory is already in play. And so he concerns himself now with the fragile state of his disciples. For believers who have been called to this same faith, in our time of separation in the flesh from God in Christ, we need to follow the same imperative faith. We are witnesses of the Father's glory as revealed to us by Christ, as well as witnesses of the glory of Christ. All this delivered to us in the pages of God's Word. Not which we're looking at right now. Believe God and believe Christ. That is what's being worked out in us right now. And he will bring it to completion. And that being the case, we can have the same mindset as Christ because we are now victorious in Christ. He has now raised us up with himself, seated us in heavenly places in himself. We're told this in Ephesians 2:6. By his suffering, we can boldly come before the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. We can affirm with Paul, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. As Paul has written in Romans 8:37. And since all things are now in play for our glory, in and through Christ, let us now therefore turn our attention to those whose hearts are troubled and those who have no hope in this world. And let us speak comfort to their deep distress. The second truth statement that is for our comfort, the comfort of the disciples and for us, is that Jesus says, I am going to prepare a dwelling place for you. Christ comforts their hearts with a reason for his departure. That is going to the Father. And he says, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. And Jesus says this to rouse their faith. Jesus begins to tell about where he is going, and that is to a place with the Father. And while we understand this to convey a general sense of heaven, John is conveying something a little more intimate. In John's gospel, his Father's house is spoken by Christ as referring to the temple. A prime example of this is found in chapter 2 as Jesus enters into Jerusalem and enters into the temple courts. And upon seeing the corruption of the vendors, he says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And that's in 2:16. Here, this implication is raised again. Here, there is a promise to a dwelling with God, not simply to be present in a place provided by God for us. Jesus gives further means to strengthen their faith in the truthfulness of what he's promising. "If it were not so, I would not have told you." The implication here is, as my going away is true, so too are the many mansions in my Father's house. And in my going, I am preparing a place for all of you. And these words spoken to these first followers of Jesus have the same faith strengthening power and reason for hope for us today. It is as true today as it was for the disciples. Thirdly, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This third statement offers encouragement in a few ways. Of course, the "if" is not as a possibility, but it is the certainty of the fact. It lends to the promise, "I will." And here Jesus is saying, "If ever I go, I will come back." The fact of the death of Christ and his subsequent resurrection to the Father will be the indisputable proof of that fact. The encouragement for their faith in the statement comes through the promise, "I will come again and bring you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In the original language, it reads, "I am coming and I shall be taking along you towards myself." This "I am coming" in the present tense is interesting, as it conveys "I am ever coming." And for this reason, the coming is understood by many in these three ways. Firstly, in Jesus' resurrection. We will see later that as Jesus tells the disciples again of his departure in 16, verses 16 to 24, that he will be gone only a short time, for a little while. And you'll say to his disciples in verse 22, "So you will have sorrow now," at the time of his departure, "but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that away from you." And secondly, at the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells of the Comforter in verses 16 to 17, who he will ask of the Father to come to be with them forever, who will dwell with them and be in them. In 16:14, Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." While the Holy Spirit is distinct from the person of Jesus Christ, he effectively acts as another comforter. Indeed, it is his title. And in the same capacity that Jesus is now being the comforter of the disciples, leading them into all truth, revealing the Father to them, and speaking of things to come. And here in the text, being a comfort to them in their distress. And thirdly, at the death of a saint. In the early years of the church, no higher regard was given as to was the union of the saints and their Savior. Typical of this is the expectation of Stephen as his death approached. In Acts 7:59, he fully expected for Jesus to receive his spirit. The early church also understood that Christ took to himself those who died in faith, for the dead cannot return with Christ if they have not ascended to his presence in the first place. And Paul shares this anticipation with the Thessalonian church as he tries to give them comfort and hope in their distress over a saint who had died. He writes to them, "I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And that's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 14. And this leads us to what all commentators agree is the fullness of Jesus' words, and that is the second advent of his coming. A point in time in which Paul speaks of, at the coming of Jesus, the day of the Lord, he will gather all of his own to himself and dwell with him in his Father's kingdom forever. And this is the hope of everyone who is born of God, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. All this being said, at the heart of Jesus' words here is the promise with all its intimacy evoked by this ever coming of renewed fellowship with him. Jesus states it this way so that the disciples would have their joy renewed. For us today who proclaim the crucified Christ, we live in this fullness of joy. For that which was hidden in past ages has now been revealed to us, what Paul calls the hope of glory, Christ in you. So even as we are separated from Christ in body, but not in spirit, with the hope that one day we will see him face to face, we are at this moment present with him in spirit and have fellowship one with another. Indeed, God in Christ is faithful to fulfill all his promises. And fourthly, Christ says, "I am the only way to the Father. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus launches these words with his statement, "And you know the way where I am going." And these words put Thomas's brain spinning. As Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And we really cannot fault the disciples for not understanding Jesus' words. In chapter 16, we still find the disciples wrestling with this phrase in a little while, as they are still not understanding that Jesus must go to be with his Father. However, in 16:25, Jesus tells them that he has been speaking to them in figurative language, and that later they will understand all that he has spoken to them. Again, this will be the role of the Comforter when he comes. But what Jesus is revealing to the disciples here in this soft rebuke is that they really know more than they're giving themselves credit for. Having just dealt with the issue of fellowship with Christ and his Father, it remains the point of this statement. The way to the Father through Christ is a path of suffering. It is a path of death. But in that suffering and death, Christ opens a way for us to have fellowship with his Father. Again, in Hebrews, making the comparison between the Old Testament, where the high priest entered behind the veil into the presence of God, we are told in Hebrews that through his flesh, the veil, that we have access before the throne of God. And so we understand the way to the Father. And the disciples, even though it is still an enigma to them, they will fully understand this, that the way of Christ or the way to the Father is through the cross. And of course, we understand that they know this through the words of the New Testament as they testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his perfect life and perfect death. Jesus also spoke of the way to fellowship with God in chapter 10, 7 and 9. "I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If any enter through me, He will be saved, and I will go in and out. He will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus spoke of the way to fellowship with God in chapter 10, 7 and 9. So in their lack of understanding, Jesus again gives the answer to Thomas's question. His answer comes in the form of the sixth I am statement that Jesus used. And this is the declaration by Jesus that he alone is the way to the Father. And this Paul confirms to the Ephesian church, saying, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Ephesians 2:18. And John again in his first letter makes this present fellowship all the more clear, writing, "What we have seen and heard, we testify to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." That Christ is the way speaks of the exclusivity of Christ. He is not merely, as some postulate, the way shower. That he represents only one way to the Father. Christ alone is the way. There is no other. And this is emphasized by the qualifying statement that no one comes to the Father except through me. And this is the new and living way testified in Hebrews in times past, as it was only the high priest who was able to go into the presence of God. But as it is written, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil," and that is his flesh, Hebrews 10:19-20. And we would do well to grasp this truth for ourselves, that indeed our joy may be made complete even in our darkest days. We are not left alone. But through Christ, we have access to the throne of grace. Jesus is also the truth. And we are introduced to the Word of God as the truth in the prologue of John's Gospel. In 1:14, we are told, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This theme of truth is woven throughout this Gospel. Here in 1:14, John 8:32, and in our text this morning in verse 6, in 18:37, where Jesus in his trial before Pilate testifies, "For this reason I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And again, the truth, like the way, is narrow and is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That God is truth ought to give comfort for us against the tribulations which come our way. Here, as we've already seen, our world is marked by lies and deceit. This is the way of the world. The current strife we're facing is a result of lies, and they're meant to divide, as they always do. Current issue that we're facing starting tomorrow, and that of the vaccine. This is a typical example of how the world operates. At first, when it was given, this whole thing started, never was the issue of a vaccine passport ever going to be thought of. And this was Bonnie Henry telling us this months and months ago, that there would be no vaccine passports yet. Here we are. This is the way of the world. But in Christ, truth stands eternal. And that's where our hope is. In this world, we have seen nothing but moving goalposts. Everything's always changing. Nothing holds firm. But the truth stands eternal and needs not to be adjusted or altered. If we walk in truth, we have no fear of what this present evil age brings, as we have a certainty of the blessing of Christ and his word. And finally, Jesus is the life, and this we've already looked at. that all who believe in Jesus, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in Christ will never die. These are the words of Jesus to Martha on the occasion of the raising of Lazarus, back in chapter 11. There are many reasons in these troubled times for people to lose hope and to be consumed with sorrow, much as the disciples were in their time. But knowing that Christ has made a way for us to have fellowship with the Father, being present with him in his house, that what happens to us here and now is all transitory. It will not last. They will pass, but the life we have in Christ is certain and eternal. Paul points this out that he says to the Colossians, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory." Colossians 3:3-4. The words of encouragement that Jesus spoke to his disciples are words of encouragement for us today. He has not left us alone. He has sent us another comforter as promised, and he will return for us to bring us into his Father's house, where he has prepared a place for us as well, that we may dwell in God's presence all of our days. So as Jesus says, be you believing, walk in that faith, a faith that gives confidence despite the dangers around you. And so as Jesus is building on understanding this sorrow of the disciples, understand that the words that he speaks to these disciples have just as much application for us today. Nothing happens in this world that affects our standing in Christ. And so the call is that faith that you have in Christ, and not just this faith in an object, because it's quite possible to have faith in an object that is not worthy of your faith. You might see a bridge and want to cross it. Doesn't mean that bridge will hold you up. But because we have the sure assurance of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us, written in the Word of God and testified to our spirits by the Spirit of God, we have an assured faith, and a faith that brings us confidence. And so despite everything that's happening in the world, everything that's going to start happening tomorrow, we are not citizens of this land. We are citizens of heaven. And everything here we are walking through, because we have a firm hope for us in eternity. And that's where our attention needs to draw itself. It's where the attention needed to be on the disciples, and it's where our attention needs to be in Christ. And it's only when we walk in that way can we overcome the obstacles of this world, the tribulations of this world, and the sorrows that those tribulations bring. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the comfort that Jesus offers to his disciples, for in those words we find comfort for ourselves. Father, our faith is made strong by the fact of Christ's death, the fact of his resurrection, and the promise of his return. Indeed, Father, as we're about to take part in communion, Father, we understand as we take the elements, they themselves testify to the life, death, and imminent coming of our Savior. And so, Father, even as we participate in the Lord's table, Father, it is a lesson by which, again, our faith is strengthened and helps us to find joy in this present world. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. Strengthen us, Father. Strengthen our faith that we might live in these treacherous times, yet, Father, that our faith remains strong. All these things are gifts from you, Father. And so we would ask, in the name of Jesus, then indeed, Father, you would strengthen our faith, strengthen our joy, and strengthen our fellowship together, that we might have joy in Christ in one another. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.